Well, the title of this morning's sermon is, You Are Light in the Lord. And speaking of light, I came across some interesting information about light this week. I was listening to something on the radio, and the question was posed, what is the brightest light in the cosmos? And I thought perhaps maybe it was a star. I don't do a lot of stargazing, but in the early evenings, I can see Polaris come up, and so I guessed Polaris and was totally wrong. I wasn't even close, and I wasn't even close because not only is Polaris not the brightest star in the night sky, it's like 48th on the list of stars. I looked it up. It's like 48th on the list of brightest stars. Not only is it not the brightest star, stars aren't actually the brightest lights in the cosmos. Some of you who love astronomy, you might be thinking to yourself, well, a supernova or a quasar would be brighter, and you would be right. But it turns out that the brightest lights in the cosmos are actually here on Earth in the form of high-tech lasers in laboratories. Currently, the brightest laser is housed in the European Extreme Light Lab outside of Bucharest, Romania. It generates bursts of energy that surpass those of the stars. Earlier this year, it generated a burst of 10 petawatts, and a petawatt is a million billion watts of energy, which is many, many times brighter than the sunlight on the surface of the sun. However, here's the catch. The pulse that these lasers send out, it's brief. It's less than fractions of a fraction of a second, and the focused beam they send out, it only covers a very, very small area. But in that very, very small area, for that very, very brief amount of time, that is the brightest light in our cosmos. However, as powerful as even those laser lights are, I believe they're not the brightest lights in the cosmos. I believe the Bible gives us an answer to the brightest light. In 1 Timothy 6:15, Paul says, speaking of God, He is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man can see or has seen. To Him be glory and eternal dominion forever. God is the brightest light. And this morning, the Apostle Paul is going to inform us that every one of us who's become followers of Jesus have also become lights. It's not just that we've come to know He who is the true light of the world. Through the grace of God, we have become a form of spiritual light in the world ourselves. To show you that, please turn to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, in your Bible, Ephesians 5, 3. We're looking at a paragraph in Paul's letter to the Ephesian church that runs from Ephesians 5, verse 3 down to verse 14. I've already spent multiple weeks explaining it, and y'all have been very good sports, and so today I'm just going to summarize the rest of it. We're going to finish it and exit and move on to the next paragraph, and I'm going to cover the rest of the paragraph today. If you're a regular attender, what I'm about to read probably sounds very familiar to you by now. Starting in Ephesians 5:3, Paul says, "But immorality and any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or sexually covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, 'Awake, sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" This is God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, There are so many questions here to ask and try to answer for our being children of light and conducting ourselves in a way that honors you. Help me to see what's here. Help us together to grasp what's here, to love it, and to so walk as children of light that we have a good effect on the darkness around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Many of you know by now that the Apostle Paul devotes the last three chapters of Ephesians to the entire issue of how it is that Christians can walk in a manner worthy of our gospel calling. And here in this paragraph, we learn that to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, we have to walk in sexual purity. And Paul gives some very practical strategies for how we can accomplish just that. The first strategy is to embrace God's definition of purity. Yeah, the first strategy is to embrace God's definition of purity. This is because God's definition is not even a hint of sins of sexual action or thought or word. That is his definition. And what that does is that definition creates a helpful standard. When we choose to draw the line where God draws the line, it makes it much easier to overcome the temptation in the long run than when we allow man-made definitions to leave the door of our lives wide open for sins of thought to metastasize and turn into sins of action. And so we choose here at Grace Fellowship Church to embrace God's definition of purity. The second strategy is to use the tools God commends for us to grow in this area. Now, Paul only mentions one of those tools in this passage. It's in verse 4, the giving of thanks. That one of the tools is that instead of craving what we don't have, we give thanks for what we do have. That's the put on in this passage. But the New Testament is replete with other tools in overcoming the specific kind of sin Paul is addressing here. And it was actually about a month ago. It was the first Sunday in August. We cross-referenced to like 9 other passages in the New Testament that gave other tools for becoming an overcomer in this area and walking in purity. There are multiple tools God has given us in this battle. The third strategy is to choose the proper motives for pursuing purity. I believe Paul spells out this third strategy in verses 5 through 14. If we're going to grow in purity, we have to understand why it's even important in the first place and why we should want to grow in it. A couple of Sundays ago, we looked at the first of the two motivations that Paul gives us in these verses. The first came in verse 5, where we learned that a life of unrepentant sexual sin will exclude from the kingdom of God. And so we choose to pursue purity because we want to invest our lives pursuing God's kingdom and God's righteousness. The second motivation came in verse 6, where we learned that a life of sexual sin guarantees God's judgment. It is true that God is patient and long-suffering. He uses the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience to lead all of us to repentance. However, having said that, his wrath eventually comes on those who commit sexual sin. And for those people who are his children, he disciplines his sons and daughters who don't walk in purity as they ought because he wants to see them share in his holiness. And so we choose to pursue purity because we want to avoid God's wrath. You can call me a comfort lover, but I just would prefer to avoid his discipline if I can. God can spank hard, and so we choose to avoid God's wrath. But this morning, I want us to consider the third and fourth motives for pursuing purity that Paul gives us in this passage. The first one is this. Sexual sin, it conflicts with our new nature, and so we choose to live consistent with our true nature, our new nature in Christ. Look again at verse 7. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. The them Paul is referring to here are the sons of disobedience in verse 6 who live in unrepentant sexual sin. So that would be those who justify it, those who celebrate it, those who approve of others committing sexual sin. We don't want to become partners or accomplices with them in the sins that they're in. Now, verse 7, I believe, is actually a hinge verse in this paragraph. On the one hand, it gives us an introduction to what verses 8 through 10 are going to teach, but on the other hand, it gives the conclusion, the application to verses 5 and 6. Because sexual sin excludes from the kingdom of God and invites either the wrath of God or his discipline, we don't want to go on participating in sexual sin with the sons of disobedience. Now, the word that we translate partakers here, it means to become a partner with. And in classical Greek, it was used of people who became accomplices to a crime. Now, this word is only used in one other place in the New Testament, and that's actually in Ephesians. Back in chapter 3, Paul used this same word back in verse 6, where he said that in the new covenant, Gentiles, like you and me, have become, quote, fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers, there's our word, fellow partakers, along with Israel, in the promise of Messiah Jesus through the gospel. So when you put Paul's two uses of partakers together in chapter 5 and in chapter 3, it comes down to this. You can either be a partner with the sons of disobedience in a life of sin, or you can be partners with Christians in the promise of the gospel, but you can't be partners with both. You have to choose. You have to make a decision whose side you're going to be on, who you're going to partner with. You can't partner in righteousness with sons and daughters of the light in public and then go be partners in sin with the sons of disobedience in private. It won't work. You can't be partners with both. You have to make a choice, and I think verse 7 is emphasizing that by applying verses 5 and 6 to our conduct. But verse 7 is also introducing the next three verses. Notice again verse 7, therefore, do not be partakers with them, for... We could also translate that as because, do not be partakers with them because you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. This introduces the third motive that we're looking at now for pursuing purity. As a gift of God's grace, we have been given new hearts. We've been given new natures. And if we go back to living in sexual sin, what it's going to do is make us conflicted, guilty, depressed people. Now, when the New Testament describes the life we live and lived before coming to faith in Jesus, there are times when we're told that back then we were surrounded by darkness, or that there was darkness in us that we need to reckon with. But that's not what Paul says here. He says something even more ugly and unpleasant to embrace. He doesn't just say that the darkness was in us. He says, you were darkness. You were the spiritual, in a spiritual way, you were the absolute absence of any light. You were like, spiritually speaking, you were like a walking, talking, spiritual black hole who you could do good in the world. It's not that you couldn't do good. It's not that you couldn't do kind things to others, be polite, be nice, serve others. But when it came to being spiritually good to other people and pointing them towards Christ in heaven, you were darkness. You were like a spiritual black hole. But now by God's grace, you are light in the Lord. And in order to understand what Paul is communicating when he speaks of light and darkness, we have to understand how the Bible uses those both of those in contrast as a metaphor for what goes on spiritually. Whenever the Bible speaks of light and darkness as metaphors, you have two things going on. First, the Bible uses darkness as a picture of ignorance and error, and the light as the presence of truth. And then second, the Bible uses darkness as a picture for evil and sin, and the light as a picture for holiness and moral goodness. Here in Ephesians 5:8, I think the context favors the second sense of the metaphor. You formerly lived a life of sin. Now you have a new capacity to live a life of holiness. Therefore, conduct yourselves as children of light. And it's in this verse that we find, really, the most important phrase in the whole paragraph. It's at the end of verse 8, walk as children of light. Paul constructs this phrase using the present tense command for the verb walk in Greek, and it makes for awkward English to bring it straight over, but the idea is this, be continually walking as children of light. The way we walk is our lifestyle, how we conduct ourselves in the world. And the tense of the verb that Paul uses in the Greek language has this idea of make it a habit, work at doing this continually and consistently. In other words, make this a habit of your life, start acting as if you actually feel at home living in the daylight because you have nothing to hide. And if you can't feel at home in the daylight because you do have something to hide, reckon with it. Confess it for what it is. Repent. Ask other people for help. Get some accountability. Do whatever you're going to have to do, because if you're following Christ, the goal is that you would start walking in the light and that you would actually look comfortable living in the daylight because you don't have anything to hide. That's the idea of where Paul is going. Now, what would it look like then for us to walk in the light and to look like people who are comfortable in daylight and have nothing to hide? Well, Paul gives a parenthetical statement in the next verse that explains what the character of a life of light looks like. There are three qualities that are the fruit, or we could say the product, of living a life of light. First, the first fruit of walking in the light is that it produces all goodness. It produces all kinds of moral and spiritual goodness. Rather than doing evil to other people, you do them good. And the way that Paul constructs this, I think we could see all being associated also with the words righteousness and truth. All goodness, all righteousness, all truth. So second, walking in the light produces all kinds of righteousness. Righteousness in the New Testament, the meaning of that word has to do with treating other people right according to God's definition of what it means to treat other people right. Now that you are children of light, don't sinfully use other people to gratify your sexual desires. Even if they're willing accomplices in the sin, even if there's consent involved, if it's sin, don't participate in that. You're sinning, you're leading them into sin. Don't do that. We interact with others in purity, and we use our sexuality primarily to please our spouse and not using our spouse just to please us. That's what we do now, because now that we're light, we are choosing to walk in righteousness in relationship with other people. Third, a life of light, a true life of living the light, speaks the truth. What that means is we don't participate in convenient lies. We don't use deception as a means to an end, like, you know, using deception to get out of trouble like we used to before we became followers of Jesus. Living in the light produces men and women who seek the truth and speak truth. Now, all three of these qualities, if you stop and think about it, they all have a direct bearing in how we use our God-given gift of sexuality. Goodness has a generous concern for others. But sexual sin is selfish in its focus. It aims only for my gratification. Righteousness treats other people how God requires. But sexual sin uses others solely for personal pleasure. Truth is honest and upfront about all my relationships with other people. But where sexual sin is involved, usually there is some kind of lying, deception, doing things in secret, and covering things up. So it's not a life of truth. And so Paul's point here is clear. If your nature has been changed from darkness to light, you can't go on living in the darkness of sexual sin. Instead, verse 10, your goal is to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. So we pursue purity because we choose to live a life consistent with the new person God has made us to be. There's a fourth motive Paul gives us. It's found in verses 11 through 14, where Paul explains that sexual sin undermines God's mission in the world. And so in light of that, we choose to promote the gospel through a changed life. Your sexuality is a gospel issue. What you do with it will either enhance or detract from the gospel you promote. An impure life detracts from the gospel message, potentially in a very scandalous kind of way. A life of purity strengthens your gospel message, it empowers your evangelism, and it validates your witness for Christ. And so Paul gives another command, verse 11, the command to expose sin. He says, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but rather even expose them. So back in verse 7, Paul said not to participate with people, don't participate with the sons of darkness in those sins. Now in this verse, he's saying don't participate in these kinds of deeds, the unfruitful deeds of darkness. And in context, those deeds, he already explained to us back in verses 3 and 4, they were immorality, impurity, and sexually covetous thoughts and fantasies. And notice here that Paul calls these things, like impurity and immorality, he calls them unfruitful. Back in verse 9, he told us that we're the light of the world, and that as light, we're to bear the fruit of all goodness, all righteousness, all truth. And sexual sin doesn't produce any of that good fruit. Galatians 6, Paul says it this way, the one who sows to the flesh will reap corruption. And so maybe to be precise in our theology, we could say it this way. Sexual sin doesn't produce good fruit, but it does produce a harvest of corruption. Deeds of darkness only produce more darkness, not light. They result in decay, rottenness, and eventually death. So we choose to expose those deeds to the light. The question, though, is how do we do that? Well, you can do that by, well, first of all, you need to walk in purity, but you can expose the evil deeds of others by calling them out. You know, you can call out the sin of others if you want, and using your words. That's one way, but I don't think that's the main way that this passage is pointing to. There's a simpler answer in our text. Paul is using the word expose here in this verse in contrast to the word participate in the earlier verse. So by choosing not to participate in evil, we make it clear that we don't endorse or celebrate those kinds of sin. The way to expose sin here in verse 11, I think, is by being light in our behavior and not participating in the sin. It's interesting that during his earthly ministry, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I think as members of Grace Fellowship Church, we believe with all our hearts that God is light, and we believe that his son Jesus is the light of the world. But the truth that I think is a little bit harder for us to accept and a little bit more intimidating to face up to is to consider that Jesus said, of all who choose to follow him, you are the light of the world. If you're a disciple, if you're a follower of Jesus, if you're a student of Jesus, you are the light of the world because you bring the light of his truth into your relationships. How do you do that? Well, you do it by word, confessing him and sharing the gospel as appropriate and as opportunity arises. But you also shine the light of Jesus by your life and good works. And in this paragraph of Ephesians, the good works in view are works of purity. So let me ask you directly, does your purity confront the lives of people who don't know Jesus around you? Or do you laugh at their inappropriate jokes? Do you celebrate the sexual revolution along with them? If a non-Christian employee of your internet provider were to do surveillance on all of the movies and TV shows you watch and the websites you browse, and they were not a Christian, were neck deep in sexual sin themselves, would they be baffled by the fact that you don't watch the things that they're interested in? See, one of the ways we shine the light of Jesus is by living pure lives in the middle of a sexually perverse generation. And Paul talks about the positive effect that that kind of life has. Picking up again, verse 11, Paul says, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but even expose them, because it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed to the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. Okay, I confess to you that the end of verse 13 totally threw me for a loop this week. Because in the physical world, everything becomes visible when it's exposed to light. That's true. But everything that becomes visible isn't necessarily a form of light itself. So I was totally confused. I had no idea, and I've known for weeks, this had like a due date for today, like I've known for weeks I have to figure out what this means because I'm going to preach it. And so, but I couldn't make heads or tails of it. I was praying for the Spirit to show me the answer. And so I started consulting the commentaries, and I couldn't find a satisfactory answer. And there was some drama to it, because I was down to my last commentary on Ephesians. Right? I was picking the last one up off my shelf, and if it didn't have an answer, I didn't know where I was going next. But sure enough, an Ephesians commentary by Benjamin Merkel helped me. And ironically, the way he helped me was to expose to the light some of my sloppy interpretation. And so here's the way it worked out. I have a bad habit of stopping when I don't understand something a verse is communicating, because I'm afraid if I don't understand it, then what the author says later on, I might not grasp, because something earlier just went over my head. And so I go out on a hunt for answers. But usually when you're reading the Bible, the best thing to do is just to keep reading, because what the author says next often illuminates statements that seem confusing that came earlier, right? That's the way to handle it. And so I've used this illustration before, right? In the movie Finding Nemo, there's a blue tang named Dory, and her answer to all of life's problems is just keep swimming, right? Just keep swimming, just keep swimming. And actually, in the story arc of the movie, that actually is good advice. Well, so here at Grace Fellowship Church, when it comes to interpreting hard sections of the Bible, we need our motto to be, just keep reading, right? Just keep reading, just keep reading. So here's the issue. Here's the issue. Verse 14 explains verse 13, and it does so in a pretty overt kind of way. I'll show you in a moment. So the fact that I would read through verse 13 and then stop there in the middle of my sermon is actually really bad preaching. It sets a poor example for the rest of you, because verse 14 is the explanation of verse 13. Let me sum it up by saying this. I think we can all track with Paul when he says, all things become visible when they're exposed to light, yes. But what on earth does it mean that everything that becomes visible is light? Because that's not the way it works in the physical realm. Well, verse 14 goes on to say, for this reason, it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. The idea is this. When your life of purity exposes the sins of others, many will run away because most people love the darkness rather than the light. Jesus tells us that, John chapter 3. But in some cases, the light of your life will help people see their sinful ways, be convicted about them, and long for something different, and they'll come to the light of Jesus. And when they come to Jesus in repentance and faith, they will become light themselves. They will arise from spiritual death, and the light of Christ will shine on them. Benjamin Merkel, in that commentary that helped me out, he explains it this way. The light not only exposes, it also transforms. Some will abandon the darkness of sin and respond to the light so that they become light themselves. In other words, some people living in the darkness may find the way that the light of purity exposes their sin is uncomfortable, but they might also simultaneously feel a strange attraction to that light and come to repentance and faith in Christ. So one of the things that struck me when I moved to the East Coast from the West Coast, from Los Angeles, is how many people consider themselves to be lighthouse aficionados. People here have bucket lists of lighthouses they want to visit or have visited. And when you go into people's homes out here, you see lighthouse pictures or little wooden lighthouse statues that are used as accents for the decor. Where we live in Spotsylvania, there's even people who have big wooden lighthouse statues they put in their yard as a way to decorate the yard, which is just You don't see that on the West Coast. That's just not something we did out there. And historians don't know when the first lighthouse was built, but many like to hypothesize that the first lighthouse was the one near Alexandria, Egypt, the lighthouse of Pharos. It was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. The Pharos lighthouse really was a tower built hundreds of years before Christ. It was built on the island of Pharos near Alexandria, and it served as a landmark. The coastline of Egypt is pretty flat. There's not a lot of obvious landmarks to navigate by. And so the Egyptians built this 440-foot-high statue, and it was a point of reference for sailors to help bring them home. But somewhere in the first century, probably around the middle of the first century when Paul was writing this letter to the Ephesians, the Egyptians transformed it into a lighthouse, and what they would do is they would light a ginormous fire on the top of the statue at night and then put mirrors behind the statue to cast that light out into the ocean. And some ancient writers claim that the light of the Pharos lighthouse could be seen from as far away as 35 miles. That lighthouse provided a reference point to those sailing in the dark of the sea at night. It was a point of navigation home. And in the same way, our lives of purity as Christians should be like a lighthouse in a world of darkness. They should be like a point of reference that leads people to the true light of Christ. Paul said it this way to the Philippians, "Prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world." Fellow Christian, what is the condition of your light? Does the light you shine show the light of a transformed life of purity through Christ? Or is your light, has it grown dim through neglect or through disobedience? You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Let's pray.